As we get ready to move into our look at the book of James today, I want you to do something for me, if you will. I want you to take a look at faces that are coming up upon your screen. And I want you to look at them honestly. You'll see a variety of men and women from various cultures, various backgrounds, various degrees of wealth and power, various degrees of bodily charm or not. They're just a bunch of different people up there. And I want you to look at those faces, and I want you to answer honestly. And I'm not going to come to you and make you reveal your answers. So I want this to be honest. I want you to look at these people and ask yourself, who up there on the screen would make me feel uncomfortable if I were in an elevator with them right now? I want you to take a look and answer which of these people would engage you, and you might even look at the possibility of them being a friend. Who would you invite home for dinner? Who would you invite to church? And even beyond that, who, if they walked into this church, even without your invitation, would you be willing to say, please, come sit with me? I want you to look honestly at these people and make a decision about the ones you would like to be around and the ones you would rather go their own way. Now, having asked you to take a look, and you still are looking, I want you to also understand that I know what you're supposed to say. We're in church. And I know you're immediately thinking the Sunday school answer. Why, I would befriend every one of them. I would love to make their acquaintance and welcome them into my home. But that's probably not an honest answer. I know it's not an honest answer in a large segment of our society, for we are a nation that is divided. And divided in a lot of different ways. Now, it would be easy for us. In fact, I think this is what we do. As the church, we tend to look at the lost people out there, and they're the reasons for the divisions. They're the reasons our country is all messed up. It's them, whoever shade and form that them is at your present moment. But I don't think we can do that either. We're going to take a look at a passage in the book of James. It's James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now, I'm going to give you a little history lesson about your Bible. You know, chapters and verses, they weren't in the original text. In the original manuscripts, it was just a letter that you would read. Your mother has never sent you a letter, chapter 1, verse 2. And you'd read it. These were put in by a group of scholars, the Masoretes, centuries later, for the very reason we use them and love them today, that helps us find passages. But sometimes there are arbitrary decisions made. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, actually belongs in the discussion that just preceded it in our chapter 1. I know it seems like a month ago since we were here, but for those of you who are here, we looked at James saying, you need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he gives examples of what he means. This is one more example of what James is calling people to do, or in this case, from a negative slant, not to do, that the word is telling you, take action here. It is the single most, the longest text of one subject that James has approached this far in his book. And it's powerful, and it's a bit painful. And we need to hear it, and I need you to listen with both ears, with your heart, with an understanding, I'm supposed to do this. I'm supposed to act on what God is telling me. So let's take a look at the text. He writes, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into courts? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is giving his readers a warning that they had better listen to. He is telling them something very important about the kingdom of God, and he warned them against committing acts of favoritism. James is wanting his people to understand there are no favorites in the kingdom. Pure and simple, there are no favorites. And I believe this is something that we, nearly 2,000 years after James wrote this letter, we need to desperately understand. We need to embrace this truth, receive this truth. Followers of Christ, and he prefaced this whole statement, you are believers in the glorious Lord Jesus? If that's true, then, so followers of Christ must learn to show the impartiality that their king shows. If I'm really a follower of Christ, I need to act like it. And I need to reflect him. So why is impartiality so important? Not showing favoritism. Why is that so crucial? Well, we're going to look at some truths that James brings to our hearts today. And we need to understand them. And we need to be honest with our Lord today. Because there's some changes that have to happen in the church in America if we're going to see a difference in our land. And a lot of them have to do with this text. So let's begin. Our first truth, impartiality is important because it goes against our human nature. Let me let you hear that again. Impartiality is important because it goes against our human nature. You may remember that I have told you to try to purge from your vocabulary the phrase, I'm only human. As children of the living God, the Spirit of God dwells within us. And James is saying, don't act like a lost person. If you know the Lord, live like it. And the picture he draws is an act of favoritism. It was an accurate picture of a tendency within the human heart. This could have taken place at any church in the first century. It could happen at any church in the 21st. This is reality. That's what makes the picture so powerful. That's why it is so real and pressing in our lives. We can see and understand this occurring. And he draws a picture. A rich man comes in and a poor man comes in. One, you fawn over the other, sit at my feet. And by the way, that here, sit at my feet, it's not an act of kindness and brotherly love. Think how many times within the Word of God you see the concept of the enemies being forced to sit at the footstool of the king. This is, you're not important enough for your own chair. So stand or sit, whichever you want to do. Human beings, even Christians, could readily fall into this pattern. And folks, this isn't just from James. In fact, James was a good Jewish boy long before he came to have faith in his brother Jesus. And I think he's probably looking back, and he knows what the Word of God says. In Leviticus, the 19th chapter, verse 15, we hear, "Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor, or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." In a context in Leviticus of making a decision about what is right and wrong, treat the people involved fairly. And James is saying to Christians in his day, you need to stop doing this. And why? Why is it that we so quickly show favoritism? Why is it so quickly we make a decision about the person we think is going to be great to have in our lives just on first glance, and which person is going to be bad for us? Why? Because the human heart is twisted. We're twisted. And our lives are built around the concept of me. What's in it for me? It's a selfish drive within us. And so we start making judgments about the people we think can help us. We even have cliches about it. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. This idea, I'll be your friend if you can do something for me. I'll be your friend if I think you fit into my category, my class, my point in being. And James is saying, this isn't what God wants. You are supposed to act like children of God. By the man by the name of Kurt Richardson made a statement, always the pressing question remains, is the community of believers united around the principles of Christ rather than those of the perishing world? The world plays favorites and says we should. So what are we going to do? Are we going to act like children of God? Or are we going to act like the rest of humanity that doesn't care and doesn't want to serve the Lord? What are we going to do? My friends, we have a real bent toward making judgments about people that are based on externals. That's what we do. Natalie mentioned school. For all of you to just run your head back to high school. I know that's very painful for us. Some of you are still there and all that kind of, some of you will be. But it started before high school as well. But you remember all the cliques, don't you? Now, we had a lot of different names for the cliques when I was in high school. We had the kickers. We cleaned it up from the phrase that was often used in Northeast Texas. The kickers, those were the cowboys, the guys that, you know, they're walking around campus with their boot and their pants leg tucked half in and half out. We had the freaks. Those were all the kids that were doing all the kind of drug kind of stuff and all that. We had, and there were different terminologies, but the ones you'll be most familiar with today probably would be nerds, the weirdos because they're smart. And we had the social climbers. And rarely did you see people going from group to group. Now, I was fascinated, even as a child in the 60s, when there was all this talk and the young people in our country were not going to conform. We are not conforming to the man. We are going to be different. So I'm going to look like every other teenager across this nation, but I'm different. Yeah. This is what we do. This is who we are as the human race. We look for people. We make judgments upon them by standards we've set. And very often those standards are extremely superficial. What does that person look like? What do they sound like? What do they, folks, I hate to say this, what do they smell like? We make those kind of standards constantly, and we ignore the old cliche, you can't judge a book by its cover. We judge people by the way they look every day and make decisions about them. And God is crying out. Paul Cedar talked about, just in case you think this would never happen in our land. Years ago, Paul Cedar wrote, "Recently I was reminded of James' example while I was worshiping in a fashionable Southern California church. During the worship service, A shabbily dressed man staggered into the beautiful sanctuary. He sat down next to me on a pew covered with a beautiful velvet pad. An usher came running to him and asked him to leave the sanctuary. The man protested and refused to leave. Finally, the usher decided to allow him to remain where he was seated. However, the odor from his unbathed body began to offend some of the people seated near him. One by one, they began to depart. They got up and moved. They did not understand the teaching of James. They were offended by the poor man and were not willing to reach out to him in love or even tolerate his presence. This is what people do. But we are called to move away from that. We are called by God to move away from a flesh-oriented view of people. I don't have the right, according to James, to treat people different on superficial grounds. I don't have that right. And he used this illustration in a very powerful way to say, remember, you're not just supposed to hear, you're supposed to act on the word, and this is what you need to act on. Quit showing favoritism. I'm not free to judge a man or woman as worthy of the kingdom of God by the way they look, by the language they speak, by the way they dress, by the car they drive, by any standard like that. I don't have that freedom. And we have to learn to see people as lost in need of a Savior. By the way, let me clarify something very quickly. James isn't saying hate rich people or treat them shabbily either. In chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, he talks about rich people who were people of faith and how they were supposed to live out their life as rich Christians. He's saying don't show favoritism. And it's important for us to understand, I have got to be willing to look at every human being that I come into contact with as someone for whom Christ died. Or someone that God loves. I choose to make an assumption that this is a person that can be saved before I want to say, no, they can't. In all reality, I'm going to leave that in the hands of God. But that means every human being I come into contact with, I am supposed to do this. I am supposed to treat them as a human being. And I cannot write them off. That isn't my job. So impartiality is important because it goes against our human nature. That very base side of us that makes all the bad decisions we make. James says, rise above that. Remember that God is in you. Don't give in to this very human, you I like, you I don't. You are good, you are bad. Let's quit that. Impartiality. We are called to rise above our human nature. Our second truth, impartiality, is important because it reminds us of the heart of God. And this is extremely crucial to understand. Impartiality is important because this is what God is like. And when James called his readers to avoid favoritism, he was calling them, in essence, to be like their father. Let me just give you three references that you can run. We'll take a look at briefly to show you what I'm talking about. In the book of Acts, Peter, a really good Jewish boy, is sitting on a housetop. He has a vision of a sheet being dropped down with a bunch of food, and God says, take up and eat, and Peter gets very sanctimonious. I've never eaten unclean anything. And God does it three times, and Peter gets the message. There's a knock on the door, and there's a group of people from Cornelius' house. And God told Cornelius, send for Peter. And Peter says, okay, I get it. And he goes to a Gentile home and he preaches the gospel to a Gentile and his family. And that Gentile and his family are saved. And the church in Jerusalem says, what? What do you think you're doing? Why would you preach to a Gentile? And Peter tells him what happened. This guy got saved just like we did. In the 10th chapter of Acts, verse 34, Peter says, then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. God doesn't love one group of people and hate another just because they're in that group. God had a plan for people who were of descendants of Abraham and for those who were not. And he loved and he saved out of each group. In a context of everybody being guilty, in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Romans, Paul is laying a very clear argument. There is no one innocent before God. Everybody is a sinner. And in that context, he says, therefore, when judgment comes, it'll come to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And if the glory of God comes because people have done the right thing, it will come first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And then he says in Romans 2:11, for God does not show favoritism. On the great and terrible day of the Lord, God will treat the Jew and Gentile alike. The same basis for judgment will be made. And Paul reveals what that basis is in Christ Jesus. And then to a church that was almost destroying what the gospel meant, the church at Galatia, who's coming very close to starting pulling back the concept of works plus faith, Paul, particularly over the issue of circumcision, Paul finally says in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Paul's saying, God doesn't care if you're circumcised or not. What's important is the faith in which you're walking, a faith that expresses itself. See that idea of faith and works hand in hand? A faith causes a difference in your life. James is saying, essentially, his point is clear. You are children of God. You need to act like it. And he uses an extremely important and understanding concept here of this walking with, declaring followers of Christ not to be free to judge by human standards. We are children of God and we should act like it. And so, folks, we have the pattern for impartiality that should settle the question once for all. Folks, there should not, this isn't a topic of debate. And I know sometimes people accuse me of seeing things too sharply, but in my mind, the debate is ended here. Because God has demonstrated what it means to love people beyond any circumstance of their life, to simply love and not show favoritism. And now, in his word, he commands it. You can't show favoritism and be what God is wanting you to be. And this is the reality that we need to understand. When I look at a man and deem him worthy because of his wealth or unworthy because of his poverty, I am far removed from the pattern that God showed me and God demanded of me. He has shown me to have no favoritism. Now he's told me. What will it take for us to get it? What will it take for us to understand? Now, I will confess you, your pastor is extremely hard-headed. I will admit that. Throughout most of my childhood, and I've told you this before, my main defense from doing anything wrong was getting caught, that is, was to lie. And I kept doing it over and over and over again, not realizing until well into my 20s, maybe into my 20s and 30s, that I just made things so much worse by lying. I was determined I was going to get through this without getting caught and hurt. And it took me almost a lifetime to learn. But God shows us and God tells us what he expects of us here. And so we need to follow. For quite a few decades, you go into a Christian bookstore and some of the hottest selling items are books on how to find the will of God. How do I find out what the will of God is? And when we ask those questions, we want to know what job I should hold, what school I should go to, who should I marry, all those kind of things. But we want God's will. We want God's will. And we'll spend money to find books to tell us how to find it. We'll go to seminars. How do we find the will of God? And here is one of the aspects of the will of God that is spoken as crystal clear as it can be. Don't show favoritism. And we ignore it. Well, it's got to change. We are called by God to follow in His footsteps when it comes to those around us. I might try to justify why I've just judged that man that's walking toward me on the street. And folks, probably every person in this room has done this at some point, whether it be on the street or it be in the mall, wherever maybe you see that person, and you just know, I need to cross the road. I may try to justify it by the way they look. My word, the guy had a spider tattooed on his face. Of course I'm going to walk away from him. But you know what happens when I try to justify it? The justification always fails. Do you know what Jesus would do, I'm convinced, with somebody who walked up to him with his tattoo of a spider on his face? He'd love him. And he'd talk to him. And this is where it gets sticky for us, folks. Even when it's not just a superficial judgment about the way they look, even when they know, when you know this person is my enemy, when I know that this person stands against everything I believe in, and if it were in their power, they would destroy everything I hold dear, even then, I am not free to condemn, am I? Even the enemy, when that part of me that says, I have a right, Jesus just won't leave stuff alone. Because what does he say about the enemy? Love him. Pray for him. Bless him. I'm not talking geopolitics. I am talking about Christians as we face a world. What does God tell us to do with people out there that aren't like us? People out there that can't give us anything. People out there, there's no profit in reaching out to them. He says, love them. Love them. Pray for them. Reach out to them. And I just want to, for just one moment, one of the main the main reason unchurched people in this country give today for not wanting the church is us. Now, I know for a lot of people use whatever excuse they can. I understand that. But the world says they look at us. I remember reading one quote in a person being interviewed. They don't love God, they don't love each other, and they certainly don't love me. What if all of a sudden in this divided world, the body of Christ started acting like Jesus and people saw us as people of love and compassion and mercy instead of people of indifference and hate? What would it do? So folks, we're supposed to be like our father. My daughter Jessica could no longer deny being Rachel's daughter than the man in the moon. Everybody looks at Jessica and they see Rachel. She can't deny my being my daughter the moment she opens her mouth. She is Danny. And she's accepted that. She doesn't even cringe when I say it anymore. It is natural for children to follow the footsteps of their parent. James is saying, follow your parent. So, impartiality is important because it calls us to rise above what we are and allow God to move in us so that we become what we should be. Impartiality is important because it reminds us of the heart of God. And this may be the last truth for us to grab hold of. But it is crucially important that we do. Impartiality is important because to show favoritism is an act of sin. The minute I start judging the books of this world by their covers, I'm sinning. When I deem somebody worthy, when I take that glance at them, and I've made my mind up. And here I really need you to listen with your ears and your heart. James made it very clear to his readers that showing favoritism was breaking the royal law of love. Pure and simple. You can almost hear the argument. He says, if you show favoritism to that rich man, then somebody in the congregation, well, we're just loving him the way we should. James says, if you are really loving like the royal law, that's great. But if you are showing favoritism, it's sin. And that man that comes in with the ring, by the way, most scholars believe it quite literally is a ring-fingered man. And in the ancient world, men showed their wealth by wearing rings. And they wore them on every finger except the middle finger. And they often wore at least two on each finger to show how wealthy they are. His clothes are described as shining. You got the bright shine. And then here comes that poor shabbily dressed man. Think homeless. Think dirty. Think the kind of person that people would say, hey, just sit down at my feet. James says you're breaking the royal law. Why does he call it the royal law? There's debate. Is it because it's the king of all laws? Is it because it's the most excellent of all laws? Is it because, well, I think ultimately it's called the royal law because Christ is the one who emphasized it when asked what is the most important commandment? Love God with everything that you are. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Let's face it, folks. If we are really loving our neighbor as ourselves, we will be loving God with all we are. The two are impossible without each other. And he says, you're breaking this law. And then he points to an extreme unlikely scenario. Suppose there's a man who for all of his life has kept every point of the Levitical code except one. He says, that man is a lawbreaker. Because if you break one point of the law, you're guilty, period. That's the phone. You're guilty. And that's a really good illustration why we need grace, because none of us can keep all of the law perfectly. You break one point, you're guilty. And I think when James brings this up, if you are breaking this law, you are convicted of being a lawbreaker, NIV uses. Some use the word transgressor. This is a word of intentionally crossing a line. A willingly understand thing, I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I think what James is saying, I don't care how well you're doing in your discipleship with the Lord. I don't care how far you think you've gotten along. If you break this law, you stand guilty before God, and you can't be the person God is calling you to be. You can't hold up hatred or indifference toward another human being and say, Jesus and me are just great. We are fine. James is saying, no, you're not. You're out of the will of God. And there's no way to overcome this. There's no way to cover it over. There's no way to make this look better. There's simply no way. If we are treating people unkindly and unfairly, if we are becoming evil judges, as James says, we are breaking the law. Now, I want you to hear me because I don't want anybody to do something that you're going to be immediately embarrassed about, okay? If I were to ask you, if you really believe in the Bible as God's Word, raise your Bible. Do you know what would happen? Probably 95 to 100% of the people in this congregation would raise their Bibles up and wave it. Yeah, I believe in the Word of God. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe said. And your pastor got convicted with this phrase. We only believe as much as the Bible as we practice. If we fail to obey the most important word, love thy neighbor as thyself, then we will not do any good with the lesser matters of the word. We only believe what we all actually put into practice. So all of a sudden, I've got to say, what do I really believe about what the Bible says and the way I should treat people? What do I really believe what the Bible says I should do when it comes to other human beings? Then I say I'm not willing to do that. I don't really believe the word. Folks, I want to make it as clear as possible. We must be clear on this. Our personal prejudices that lead to favoritism are incidents of sin. Prejudice simply means a prejudgment. It's a decision I've made up about a person or a group of people before I've even given them a chance to let me see who they are. And the interesting thing about it, this last year and a half, there have been issues that have been lying kind of dormant and silent for most of America raised to the forefront and have forced us to see that our country is far more divided than we think. A little over 2 years ago in June, it was June 16th, 2015, I was with a group of pastors. We were a group of Caucasian pastors from the Gulf Coast Baptist Association and a group of African-American pastors from various denominations meeting together. And we had been meeting for several months. We were, I believe it was at Big Ridge Baptist, this particular morning meeting. And an interesting discussion came up. And the majority of the people in the group were expressing a belief, a trend they thought was happening. They said, you know what, I think issues of race are, they're not a problem for millennials. They're not a problem for young people. We're finally moving away from that. And I'm sitting at the table, and for once, I remain quiet, mostly, because I'm thinking, I don't know what world you're living in. June 16th, 2015. June 17th, 2015. In Charleston, South Carolina, Dillard Roof entered into an African-American Episcopal Methodist church and opened fire, killing 9 people, including the pastor, and wounding another. When he was arrested, he actually told the officers, I almost didn't do it because they treated me so nice. Just a regular Bible study. And he came with the intent of killing. Dillon Roof is a millennial. And if you have paid attention, then you know that there are deep-seated divisions, and there is anger, and there is hatred, and there is just so much division, it seems like it can't be overcome. Now, I need you to understand, when I talk about prejudice, I'm not just talking about race. We have prejudices about everything. I remember I finally got where nose rings didn't bother me anymore. I was determined when a young man would walk into my church with a nose ring, I'd just ignore it. Because I know that young people do some things to make old grudges like me get all upset. So I'm finally fine with nose rings, and then eyebrows are pierced, and lips are pierced, and other places are pierced that I can't even begin to imagine. And I can do one or two things. I can make a judgment about that person's character by their piercings, or I can say, you know what, I'm going to love them. Their prejudice is about age. I don't mind being the chronological age that I am. I mind what it means to other people. I mind when my doctor says things like, well, for a man your age. I mind when people make a decision about the kind of man I am and what my opinions may be by my age. There are prejudices. Folks, any of you born and raised in the South ever go up north? Oh, come on, this guy. Okay. The moment you open your mouth, you go to Chicago, Illinois with a Mississippi accent, and what do they think about you? You're ignorant. You Southerners are ignorant. Now, I'm kind of glad that people have a hard time deciding what my accent is. With my little bit of Californian, actually a whole lot of California, some Texas, everything. Okay, now we get really offended by that, don't we? How many of you came from north and moved down here? Okay. Okay, what do these poor folks have to deal with? You're a Yankee. You're going to be rude. You're mean. You're a Yankee. And we make judgments. Now, some of these are superficial. Some of these go deep and are systemic and are part of our culture. But the problem is, whatever it is that you were going to use to excuse yourself to mistreat or hate somebody by the way they look, the way they sound, the way they dress, it is sin. It is sin. And I've got to acknowledge that. Then when I look at that person that is so different than I am, and I write them off, or I think in my mind, it's okay for me to mistreat them, it's okay for me to be unkind, it's okay for me to just ignore them, I am breaking my God's law of love. And I stand guilty before my Father. And I can't expect the rest of my Christian life to be what it's supposed to be. God is warning us and telling us about this extremely difficult situation. This is sin, and we've got to be honest about it. The ugliness that is in our country right now with all of its divisions should not be part of the Christian walk. Folks, we have to rise above this. I'm not asking you to accept a world system that goes contrary to the Word of God. I'm not saying ignore sin and pretend it's not an issue. I'm saying when you're dealing with those people who are walking in sin, I say that when you're dealing with those people whose worldview is totally opposite of the Word of God, treat them the way Jesus would have. Love them the way He would. I am not free, and I have never been free to write off a person's value or worth. They're created in the image of God. And that means I need to show them respect and love and grace. And I know right now some of, but they don't deserve respect. Well, folks, did you deserve grace when God reached you? Did you deserve His love? I'm not free to declare that somebody is reachable or unreachable. What I am free to do is to share my faith the best that I can and tell them about the God I love and let them know that there is a God who loves them. We are called by God to be a people of mercy, and that mercy should be shown to all those within our life. This is a clarion call. It says, you need to live like people who are or judged by a law that will bring freedom. I think he's talking about the gospel there. And you are supposed to show mercy. And you are supposed to show kindness and love. One more time, Jesus is being confronted by a group of people who really hate what he's doing. And do you know what he's doing? He's loving sinners. They're upset that Jesus is hanging around publicans, tax collectors, and sinners, and prostitutes. He keeps going all to these dregs of society, and he goes into their home, and he has meals with them. How dare he? Doesn't he know what is proper and right? And Jesus looks at these people, these religious people, and says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is saying, you don't like what I'm doing. I'm sorry. This is what I'm called to do. And you better learn it. This concept of mercy and truth. I'm not free to condemn. I'm supposed to show mercy. And a wonderful little definition of mercy is the pity for those who are in distress. When people are hurting, I feel for them. I hurt for them. And I want to see them in a better situation with God. We need to ask God to help us become what he wants us to be. So maybe we can win some. Now, just in case you think all of this is Danny stuff, that it has no tangible stuff in the real world, I want to share with you a little bit out of the autobiography of Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi, who came up with a concept of passive resistance that literally shook up the United Kingdom and brought India into a new existence. In his autobiography, said that while he was in school, while he was in college, he considered becoming a Christian. He sincerely thought about it. Now, he was looking at the teachings of Jesus. And he said the teachings of Jesus, if they were embraced, could help destroy the caste system in India. Now, the caste system, I don't know if you remember from your school years, but that is a social strata that just could not be breached. If you were among the untouchables, you would always be there. And he was thinking maybe the teachings of Jesus could change that. But while he was in college, he went to attend a church service. And he wrote that when he entered the sanctuary, an usher refused to give him a seat, suggested that he go and worship with his own people. And Gandhi left the church and never came back. And this is what he wrote. If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. And that usher's prejudice caused him to belie any testimony of faith in Christ. He betrayed our Lord there. I know the things, we're not going to see this world change overnight. The kind of favoritism and partiality that I'm talking about is centuries old. Almost, probably all the way back to the Tower of Babel, we started seeing this happen. The world might change, but we can change. And I can begin to ask God, help me to understand. I don't have the right, I don't have the authority to make a decision about who should get the best seat in the house and who should sit on the floor. I don't have the right to say who is worthy of the love of Christ and who is not. I'm called to love. And I'm called to pray. I'm called to show mercy. And this is just one of those tough things that the Word says that we've got to deal with. So today I'm asking you to look as honestly as you can in your heart and see, where am I here? Am I making judgments? Am I mistreating people, or am I being indifferent to people because of the way they look, the way they sound, the way they dress, the way they smell? Am I even looking at people that are set against me? And am I returning hatred to them, or am I showing them the love of Christ? We need to act like Jesus here. We need to be like our Father. I ask you to pray with me. Almighty God, I come to you in that name that is above all names. And I fully recognize that one of the toughest things you have ever asked us as your children to do is to love our enemies. When you told us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and you quickly identified that that neighbor is anyone who is in need and who's hurting, you have called for a revolution in our lives. I know I'm speaking words that are hard to hear at times. And there may be hearts right now that have shut themselves off to the words. God, help us not shut ourselves off to you. Help us to hear and understand our need to open our hearts to anyone you bring our way. Father God, help us. Help us to be what you want us to be. Break down barriers, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.